Welcome to the More College Podcast, a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks from More Theological College in Sydney, Australia. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday the 25th of October 2024, Mark Thompson, Principal of More Theological College, continues his series on Genesis, looking at Genesis chapters 8 and 9 and the aftermath of the flood. He asks the big question, why didn't the flood work in solving the problem of human sin? And shows us why the answer to that question is one of the most profoundly encouraging things you will learn from the Old Testament. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning. Good to see you again. The two chapters following the onset of the flood, Genesis 8 and 9, are fascinating. They ripple with questions. Questions about the man Noah and his family, questions about God and his purpose, questions about what is the same and what's different on this side of the flood, questions about the rainbow, many others. But the big one, the one that echoes down into our own time, is why didn't the flood work? It was the most devastating and catastrophic act of judgment in the Old Testament, involving the whole of creation. In a sense, it undid the creation, returned the world to a watery chaos, tore down the boundaries that God himself had put in place in Genesis 1. When it was over, as we learned last time, only Noah was left. But it wasn't enough. It didn't work. God can choose virtually the same words to describe humanity after the flood as he did before. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in Genesis 8, 21, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so, if you want another question to blow your mind, why then, when this is the brutal truth about the human race, still the brutal truth about the human race, why then does God establish a covenant with Noah, with his offspring after him, and with every living creature of all flesh, as he does in Genesis 8:15? I mean, though with John Calvin, we might want to say that the human condition is such that it invites daily floods in punishment. God promises never to do that again. Why? Well, the answer to that question is one of the most profoundly encouraging things you learn in the whole of the Old Testament and indeed in the whole of the Bible. So let's ask God to teach it to us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, would you please take distractions from us? Please help us to hear what you have to say to us. Shape our lives in response to us and bring glory to your name, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What we're looking at in Genesis 8 and 9 is the second half of the story of the flood. The warning had been given, the ark had been built, the animals had been gathered, Noah and his family had entered the ark, and the Lord shut him in. I love those words. The Lord shut him in. It's the God of faithful covenant love who kept him safe. Couldn't keep himself safe. The Lord shut him in. Then the last words we read in the first half of the story at the very end of Genesis 7, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The turning point in the story comes in the very next words of Genesis 8, the very first words of Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered. Not that he'd forgotten him. Not that God was distracted by something else and now had to be suddenly jolted into remembering him. No, God's remembering, as one man put it, is God's determined movement towards a person in faithful love and timely intervention. God remembered Noah. just as he would remember Abraham and make sure that Lot was not in Sodom when judgment fell in Genesis 19, just as he remembered Rachel and enabled her to conceive in Genesis 30, just as he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, faithful love and timely intervention. But it's a little more even than that, isn't it? It's a little more personal than that. What God was about to do in each case was because of a relationship he already had with the person concerned, with Noah, with Abraham, with Rachel, with the Israelites in Egypt. When God remembers, he acts. And he acts because the one for whom he acts is already his. And what follows God's remembering in this instance is played out for us in these chapters in three parts. We'll only have time to zoom in on one of those parts this morning, but it's important to see where it fits. The first part is made up of the first three paragraphs of chapter 8, recounting the end of the flood, Noah, his family, and the animals leaving the ark, and life beginning again on earth. That's the first part. Second part shows God, how God orders life on this side of the flood, ordered, as we shall see, around three promises. And the third part shows a world where even within this intimate little family God has rescued, there is failure, dishonor, and abuse. Whatever it was that Ham actually did when he saw his father drunk and stark naked in his tent, some kind of ridicule or shaming, perhaps, it was serious, and serious measures had to be taken to remedy it. They're the three parts, but no prizes for guessing that it's the second part, the middle section, chapter 8, verse 20 to chapter 9, verse 17, that I want to zoom in on this morning. I'm hoping we'll appreciate afresh the promise of regularity, the promise of fruitfulness, and the promise of the covenant. And most importantly of all, I'm hoping we'll understand why the flood didn't work and what it is that does. So let's take up the account at verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So the first promise, the promise of regularity, God will sustain the earth. However, Noah knew that it was appropriate to build an altar and sacrifice to God in thanksgiving for his deliverance. It's something that pleases God. Noah's first instinct upon leaving the ark was to turn to the God who had saved him. I suspect there are lots of things that Noah could have busied himself with immediately upon leaving the ark. I mean, he could have built a dwelling for his family. He could have scouted out the vicinity to see what would work as a farm or things like that. But his mind was turned to God first. He'd just been through something so monumental, it's hard not to think of God first, perhaps. And so much is gone, but he and his family are here. So, of course, thanksgiving and devotion are appropriate responses. But there was also something else about Noah. You see, he never stopped walking with God. That's how he was described back in chapter 6, verse 5. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Everything was referred to God. And God took precedent over everything for Noah. He always had. Repeatedly in chapter 6 and 7, we're told, you might remember, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Well, there are three components to this first promise that God makes in the midst of Noah's sacrifice. First, God's determination never again to strike down every living creature as he had just done in the flood. "I will never again curse the ground," he said. "I will never again strike down every living creature." That's a determination, a commitment that's interesting in itself. God's future judgment on the human race will have a different character altogether than the flood. Don't expect another worldwide catastrophe as God's judgment on earth in the future. The great moment of God's judgment in the New Testament happens on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And the judgment of every human being on the last day is related to the one who bore it there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we respond to him. And as the writer to the Hebrews made clear, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. God is not going to judge through some catastrophic event again. He is judging through his Son. The second component in this promise is, perhaps a little strangely, the way God points to the continuing reality of human wickedness. As I said before, words that were used as the reason for the flood are now used, very strangely, as the reason why God will never again curse the ground because of human sin. Look carefully with me at verse 21. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." The human race, you see, is in a hopeless condition, trapped in wrong motives and intentions ingrained into who we are from our earliest days. And so if there is to be any hope at all, it must come from God. God himself must transform the reason for judgment into the reason for grace. For without grace, undeserved love and patience that starts with God and not with ourselves, we're lost. And grace is what drives what God does all through the scriptures and all through history. God acts in an extraordinary way to rescue Israel, not because they were more righteous than all the other nations, since they were a stiff-necked people. And we are reconciled with God not because we are predisposed towards him, but while we were enemies. Precisely because we are so hopelessly lost, God must do something else something that will deal with the cause of human wickedness and not just its consequences. And the third component of the promise is this element of regularity. As an expression of grace, and in order to make room for grace, God will uphold his creation. He will sustain the earth. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There is a regularity to life that enables us to go on living. It's a regularity that we can rely on despite the disorder that interrupts it from time to time. The sun keeps rising. Summer and winter both come around at their appropriate times. There is seed time and harvest. The world still revolves on its axis and still circles the sun. And God's providential support of his creation gives further opportunity to hear him and respond in faith and repentance. So the first promise is the promise of regularity. God will sustain the earth. The second is the promise of fruitfulness. God will sustain the race. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9. The words of chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, are not simply a command, they are a blessing and a promise. Things will be different on this side of the flood. The relationship between human beings and the rest of creation will be different, and yet those differences will be within bounds that God himself establishes and will serve a blessing that God himself pronounces twice in these verses. In verse 1, as I've just read, but again in verse 6. Yes, human beings will be able to eat meat from this point on. The animals will serve the needs of men and women in this new way. But the purpose of God and the gift of God remains the same as they were in the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what God had said to the man and the woman in Genesis 1, and those words are echoed here to Noah and his family, and the provision of meat is evidently to serve that end. Yet even with this new provision, and precisely as the new provision is given, God himself emphasizes the value of life, all life. Human beings are not to devour animals in the way that animals devour each other, as one man has put it. Life and blood are especially connected in Scripture, and God insisted while an animal's blood might be spilt, it must not be consumed. That's because while God has now given animal life to human beings for this new purpose, it does not mean that human beings can have complete disregard for life. The wanton destruction of animal life is not only terrible stewardship, it displays an attitude towards God's gift of life that has serious repercussions. True, there remains a distinction between human life and animal life. Only human beings are in the image of God. And the accountability in verses 5 and 6 moves only in one direction. The reckoning referred to there is when a human life is taken, not when an animal's life is taken. But that does not mean that animal life is valueless. And so God set his boundary on this new relationship. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, of course, these verses do not require anyone to eat meat. There are various reasons why a person might need to refrain from eating meat, and they ought to be respected, but to be a vegetarian is not more godly than to be a carnivore, and the same is true the other way around. You can enjoy eating meat knowing that this is part of God's provision on this side of the flood, and if you're a carnivore like me, that's great news. But I do have a vegetarian in the family who tries to argue the other way. Well, the last of the three promises that structure this section is the promise of the covenant in verses 8 to 17 of chapter 9. The promise of the covenant, God provides a sign. God reiterates his promise that he would never again destroy all life on earth through a flood. But here for the first time, he gives that promise the formal status of a covenant. I establish my covenant with you. The idea of God's covenant is, I'm sure you know, an important one throughout Scripture. A covenant is the form a promise takes under certain circumstances, often when that promise seems fragile or under threat. The human race in Noah's day, the entire race and all created life had just been through the flood, the terrifying reality of God's right and just judgment of sin. Was something that cast a huge shadow over them once they left the ark. Could it happen again? Were they to live under constant threat? And to reassure them, God establishes his covenant and gives them a sign. When the word covenant is next used in Genesis 15, it will be much more specific. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. We're told Abram, the old man, Abram, the one who had no children, how could God's promises be fulfilled, he may have thought. Abram, who had just witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, who had tenuous relations with his neighbours, having just taken a raiding party to rescue Lot and retrieve his possessions. But God had made him a promise, and for Abram's benefit, he made a covenant with Abram. God made a covenant with Abram's rebellious, sinful descendants who faced what seemed to some like insurmountable odds if they were to possess the land the Lord had promised them. And it's a pattern that continues. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus told his disciples. On the night when he would be betrayed and arrested, and all of them would flee in terror. That covenant is for us. A reminder in the midst of our continuing battle with sin and failure that what Jesus did and the promise of forgiveness and the new life made then and there was for us, certainly and unshakably for us. See, the covenant's not the promise, but it conveys the promise in a way that's meant to reassure those with whom it is made. Of course, it's going to do much more than that, but it will do that. And as the physical, visible reminder of this promise in Genesis 9, God gave the rainbow. Here is the visible reminder that God has made a covenant with the entire creation. The rainbow is given to remind the entire creation that the reason things continue in this world, the reason why the rain comes but eventually stops, the reason why the sun warms us and the breeze cools us, that night follows day and all the rest, is because of God's promise to the entire creation. It's a sign, like all covenant signs, that's meant to point us to God, to his promise and his purpose. See the rainbow against the backdrop of the dark clouds that have brought rain and remember that God has made a promise. And he's keeping it. So, friends, we shouldn't let the rainbow be hijacked by a special interest group, especially one that defies the God who gave it to us all in the first place. We need to reclaim the rainbow as the pointer to God's rule and God's provision as it was always meant to be. So, three promises. I know there are really only two in the end. The promise of regularity, the promise of fruitfulness, the promise conveyed in a covenant. But those promises were made in a world that, for all its differences to the world before the flood, was still marred by sin. The problem that brought about the flood in the first place still persists. You know that. I know that. And as we'll see, it continues to escalate. We have good reasons to conclude that the flood did not work. Why could God use virtually the same words to describe the pattern of human life after the flood as he did before it? Because while the outward circumstances of sin might have been swept away in the flood, all that violence and corruption, the internal causes of sin remain. And the account of what happened after the flood is meant to make that plain. And if that situation is to change, then something that reaches into the inside, into the human heart, will be needed. And that's where the great encouragement of this chapter can be seen. Because despite the deep and intractable problem of human sin, despite the fact that the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth, God has not given up. He will preserve the earth. He will persist despite the provocations in order to provide room for grace. It might seem, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 3, that God has just ignored what's been going on, but this is his righteous divine forbearance. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, the Apostle Peter wrote, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's why, until the day he has appointed, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, so that there is time and room for grace. Grace concentrated in the death and resurrection of the Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what ultimately the covenant with all creation is all about. That there might be time and that there might be space for grace. And isn't that the very best encouragement when you think about it? Let's pray. Father, please will you grant to us those soft hearts that take to heart what you have said. Help us to learn what it means to be thankful for grace. And would you please reassure us that those signs that you have given, that you have made your promises and you will keep them. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. The Priscilla and Aquila Center is a center of More Theological College that aims to encourage the ministries of women in partnership with men. Every year, the center holds a conference to encourage women in ministry and to assist ministry teams to think more creatively about how men and women can work better together in ministry. In 2025, the center's annual conference will be held on Monday, the 3rd of February. Paul Grimmond, Dean of Students at More Theological College, will be speaking on the topic of Is Godliness Complementarian? And Titus 2. And author Claire Smith will be speaking about her new book, Appearing of God Our Saviour, A Theology of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which will be published by Crossway in February 2025. To find out more and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila Centre website, paa.more.edu.au. That's paa.more.edu.au. Early bird registrations for the conference are available until Tuesday, 3rd of December. You can find out more about our events and register by going to the More College website. That's more, more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More College podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.